Romans 7 from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, every part of your word, including this really difficult passage. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us tonight to understand what you want to speak into our minds from your word, and that it will have an impact on our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when you heard that read, I don't know if the thought went into your mind, this is really difficult stuff. Did anybody think that when you were reading that? Well, I did. It is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and more has been written over it than probably any other part of the New Testament on this chapter of Romans. So I've only got, you know, the time of this sermon to go through. So I'll try and I've got some quite sort of hopefully clear notes, which I hope will help to unravel it. When Martin comes back, he can then go into what is one of the most wonderful chapters in Romans, chapter 8. So that's great. Okay. Now, last week we looked at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. And we saw there that Paul uses the illustration of marriage in order to illustrate the Christian's relationship to the law. It's like a marriage that is dissolved by death and then makes possible a second marriage. Having been married to the law, you now get married to Christ. The fruit of the old marriage we saw was condemnation and death, while the fruit of the new marriage to Christ is not just security in heaven, not just knowing that we're going to be with the Lord, but it's actually a change of character that God is wanting to work within us. Now, this change of character means that we don't serve God by trying to keep an external system of law, but rather God has written his word in our hearts and we try to follow him according to what he has written there. And then a question arises, however. If that is the case, well, what about the law then? And that's what Paul is dealing with, really, in this part of Romans chapter 7 that was read to us a few moments ago. That's how he starts off in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Paul is defending the law on the one hand, in the first part of what we look at tonight, and then on the other hand, he is saying, actually, the law, nevertheless, although I defend it, is impotent to make us holy. So let's have a look at what we've got up there. The first section, verses 7 to 13, deals with Paul's defense of the law. And there are four headings here. And the first heading is that the law reveals and exposes sin. I just read that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Paul is speaking of his own personal experience in verse 7. He'd been stopped in his tracks by the 10th commandment. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. Want to have things that other people have, basically. That's what coveting is. And that was the final 10th commandment. And this commandment had an incredible impact upon Paul, because it's the only commandment that basically deals directly with the human heart. And because of that commandment, Paul realized that there were very great things wrong with him, because on the outside, he was keeping all the external law, but this one he couldn't keep, because this one dealt with your heart, basically. And this is what he's saying here. You see, this commandment strikes at the very root of sin. It strikes at the heart, at the sinful heart that we all have. This desire to have things that are not ours. You see, long before God ever gave the 10th commandment, men and women were doing that. They were wanting things that other people had. But they didn't know that that was evidence of the fact that they were sinful. It's only when the law came, it showed them actually that that made them sinners. So the law had a positive purpose in revealing into Paul's inner being that he was a sinner. This law, especially this 10th commandment, revealed, showed Paul that he was really a sinner who couldn't keep the law. But the law goes beyond that. We'll go on to the second thing, thank you. Because the law, verses 8 to 9, also actually arouses sin and confirms its power. But look at verses 8 to 9. Let me read them to you. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Now, what is Paul saying here? Let's think back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. Now, Satan, in the form of the serpent, was lurking in the garden long before God gave his command. His command was, do not eat this fruit. From this particular tree. You can have all the others, but this one, do not eat. So God gave that commandment to Adam and Eve. But long before God gave the commandment, Satan was there. But before the commandment came, Satan did not have any power. It was through the commandment that he was actually able to tempt Adam and Eve to break the commandment. This is what Paul is saying here. The real culprit is not the law, though. The real blame is on the sinful nature of man. Without the commandment, sin is powerless. It has no means of getting at man. It can't get at us. So it's very, very important. Sin sleeps or slumbers when the law is hidden. But when the law comes, sin is massively heightened. I gave you the example last week of parents saying to their children, you can read all those books, but not the big one, you know, on the top of the shelf. And everybody, all the children, more normal children anyway, will go to that big one at the top and want to read it. That is the power. That's the power, actually, of sin using the law. It uses the law for its own ends. It arouses rebellion and a spirit of lawlessness within man. It encourages a belief that rules are unfair. This is one of the reasons that Adam and Eve fell, because they thought it was unfair. Why shouldn't we have this fruit? Why shouldn't? That's unfair. God is keeping something back from us. God is keeping something back from us. This is unfair. This is what the law, the effect of the law was on their minds. So sin is like an engine in a car ticking over quietly until the commandment comes, and then it revs up, brum, brum, it goes. You see, as soon as the commandment goes. And until the 10th commandment hit Paul, he thought he was doing quite well spiritually. But then, when that commandment came, not only did he realize that he was coveting, it actually created covetous desires in his heart, just like the child with the book. As soon as the command came, don't eat it, then you want to go and do it. And it was the same with Paul. As soon as he understood this commandment, it actually aroused in his heart other covetous desires. Thirdly, let's go on to the next one, verses 10 to 11. The law also reveals the deceitfulness of sin. This is what Paul is saying in verses 10 to 11. Let me just read those verses to you again. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Now, some Jewish people believed that by keeping the Mosaic law they would have life, that this was the way to life. By trying hard to keep the law, they would earn the reward of eternal life. Sin used the commandment to deceive them and therefore to kill. Jews found actually in experience, while they could honor the law and consider it a very wonderful thing, like Paul did, nevertheless, they were unable to keep it perfectly. Because, for example, of the 10th commandment, because of this inner commandment, this inner matter of not coveting. Now, the ultimate intention behind the fact that actually there is this deceit was, however, positive. It was to help Israel to see that they needed a savior, that they needed a messiah, that the law couldn't actually help them. That was the purpose behind it. So here are some of the ways that sin has used the law in order to deceive us. It persuades us that the only thing that matters are deeds. The law tends to persuade us. So for instance, the rich young ruler, remember this rich young man came up to Jesus and he was uneasy in his heart and he was seeking eternal life, and he said to Jesus, you know, what must I do? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And you know what the man said? All these have I kept. He was deceived. He thought he'd kept all the commandments. It inclines us to see God as stern and harsh. It makes us see God as a stern and harsh lawgiver. That's another way in which the law deceives us. It persuades us to hate laws which we feel are narrow and which affect our behavior in a way we don't want to be circumscribed. It makes sin attractive, the forbidden fruit we've already talked about. And also, it persuades us to continue in sin once we've failed. Once we've broken the law, we say, well, there's no point in trying anymore. I might as well just go on. That's the way the law deceives us in our minds. Sin is so deceitful that it uses the most beautiful thing, God's law, to keep man in bondage. Satan used God's command to Adam and Eve to provoke disobedience. There was a twofold deception by Satan. One, God is a liar. That was the first deception by Satan. God is a liar because when God said to Adam and Eve, when you eat it, you will die, Satan said, no, you won't. So basically, he's calling God a liar. And the other thing that he was doing, he was saying that God is mean. He doesn't want you to have this fun that you can have when you eat of this fruit. So Satan used the law in order to deceive. Fourthly, verses 12 to 13. Let me read those verses to you. It says this. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. What that boils down to, basically, is very complicated words there. What that boils down to is that the trouble is not with the law. The law is holy and good. The trouble is with the human heart, with my sinful human nature. The law comes from the very nature of God. But why does God allow sin so to use the law, Satan so to use the law for his own purposes, for Satan's purposes? Why does he do that? It's so that sin might be revealed for what it really is in every detail. You see, Satan and sin think themselves very clever that they use God's own law to get people to stumble. They think they're very clever. But in doing so, sin has revealed how evil it really is, how wicked it is. And when sin is unmasked like that, there is a positive outcome. The real purpose, in fact, is revealed. The real purpose is revealed of the law. It is to expose how utterly sinful we are, and therefore to lead us to Christ. It is to expose and reveal to us that actually without him, we're completely hopeless and in the grip of sin. So sin wanted to use the law. Satan wanted to use the law for his own evil purposes and deceitful purposes. But in doing that, he exposes the very foulness of sin. Okay, so what Paul has been doing in this first section of verses 6 to 13 is he's been defending the law by saying that the law actually does something positive. It reveals and exposes sin and so on. So now we're going to look onto the second part, and that is verses 14 to 25, where Paul is talking about the impotence, the powerlessness of the law to make us holy. Now, I don't know whether you noticed this when this reading was read, but there's a very important change in atmosphere from verse 14. And the change in atmosphere has to do with the tense. You see, in the first part of Romans, it's in the past tense. But now from verse 14 on, we're in the present tense, and that's very important. The previous section showed us Paul before his conversion and the role of the law when he came to see what coveting really was through that commandment. Now, Paul is moving into the present tense as a believer from verse 14 on. And he describes here his own struggle as a believer, as someone who has been converted. He describes the struggle between his flesh and the spirit. Now this struggle, and this will go to the first one, please. That's right. This struggle is confusing. Look at verses 14 to 15. Let me read them to you. Paul finds it incredibly confusing himself. Let me read it to you. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am notice the present tense, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Just as the unbeliever was unable to get right with God by the law, so the believer, after he has been justified by faith, is unable to stay right with God, is unable to become holy by keeping the external law. Now, there is something in the nature of the human being, even when he is redeemed and even when he comes to know Christ, that seeks to make him independent of God. This is basically a very important aspect of understanding what's happening here in Romans chapter 7. There's something basically in all of us that makes us want to be independent and independent of God. That is the old flesh, the sinful, or the exact same word for it, the sinful human nature. The law is spiritual, but the flesh, the sinful nature, is unspiritual. This is where the confusion comes, verwirrung. There's an ambivalence and a tension here, because the flesh has this tendency to want to be independent. The Christian lives, as it were, in two realms, and they're realms that overlap. He lives in the world of the flesh and of Satan and so on, on the one hand, but God has put a new nature into him on the other hand. Now, if we could have diagram A a minute, I just thought I'd remind you of this, because this would help us to unravel some of what's happening here, this tension of this inner struggle. I don't know if you remember last week, we looked at this, the fact that man, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23, man consists of spirit, soul and body. Now, the dotted line represents the reality that before we're converted, before we're born again, the spirit is as good as dead, and so man is dominated by his soul. That is, by how he thinks about things, his feelings and his will. That is the soul, mind, emotions and will. And that expresses itself then in the body and in the acts of the flesh. Okay? So the flesh is the soul and the body working independently of God. Now, when you're converted, can we have B now? There's another one called B down there, that's right. When we're converted, what happens is that the spirit comes to life, and the spirit is now not dead, but the Holy Spirit is in us. And we have nudgings, leichte Anstöße, I think in German, nudgings of the Holy Spirit, which are influencing the way we think now, which are controlling our feelings and helping us to make the right kind of decisions. Okay, so that's the spirit influencing the soul, and that then influences the body, and the effect of that is that we produce fruit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, however, there is a problem. Now, this sounds quite simple in a way, but there is a problem, and this is why Romans 7 is so complicated. And the problem is this, that when you are converted, you've still got your old body. I don't know if there's anybody here who's got a new one yet, but, you know, all of us have got the old body. And not until we go to be with Jesus in glory do we get a new body. And the old body has habits of thought, patterns of thought that are to do with your sinful nature before. And when you're converted, you're not suddenly totally transformed in every thought in your mind. So there is a tension now between what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and those old patterns of thinking and acting. And this is basically what Paul is writing about in his own personal struggle in Romans chapter 7. There is this tension, in other words, between the flesh, the fact he's still in his old body, and the Holy Spirit who is transforming him. And that actually is so for every Christian. When you become a Christian, one of the things that happens is that you are a warrior, you are a soldier now. And you are engaged in spiritual battle, just as surely as the Israelites were engaged in spiritual battle with their foreign enemies. So a Christian is a warrior who is engaged in battle. Battle not with people, but with the flesh, with the old ways of thinking, and especially strongholds over the mind. Strongholds, wrong ways of thinking, unbiblical ways of thinking that get into the mind and are patterns and ways of doing things. Okay, so there's a struggle between the sinful human nature, the flesh, and the spirit. And that's really what Paul is writing about. Okay, let's move on to verses 16 to 20. Paul's conviction of sin. Let me read, let me just remind us again, because it's been quite complicated, Romans 7. Let me just read these verses to remind us what it says here. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh, is the word in the Greek. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. The Christian is never totally free in this life from the influence of the flesh, the world, and the devil. He's never free from the influence of sin because he's still got his old body. And here in these verses, we see Paul in spiritual agony. Have you ever been in spiritual agony? Anybody ever been in spiritual agony? Well, it's a very biblical place to be in. To be in spiritual agony, not about other people's sin, but about your own sin. And that's the condition that Paul is in. He recognizes there is surviving sin because he's got his old body. And a genuine Christian is like Paul, who is at war with that sin that is within. The unbeliever, by comparison, is at peace with sin. The unbeliever rationalizes his sin and justifies it in himself. And it is of no real problem to him. That is part of what being an unbeliever is. But when you become a Christian, it becomes a real problem because you want to please Jesus. And you are appalled at some of the ways you still think, some of the things you still do, and some of the sin that you're aware of in your life. When Paul does what he does not want to do, what he hates, he is appalled. He does not blame the law, but he blames his flesh. It's the flesh that holds Paul back from doing the good that he wants to do. There's a deep inner frustration that Paul is commenting on here in his own experience. So he recognizes that sin is not just out there, but there's a struggle that goes on within the human heart. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has come within and given us a new nature, but we still have to live in this old body with all the temptations of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when Paul says in verse 17, he says, let me read it to you. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. That's not a cop-out, Ausrede. That's not an Ausrede. He's not saying that as a kind of cop-out, an Ausrede. He's not excusing himself for his actions, but he's declaring the awful power of sin. Sin that can paralyze us. And the total inability of the law to be of any help at all. The law is just like an X-ray machine. I can't remember whether I've said this in the last 2 weeks or not, but I'll say it again anyway, because it's a good illustration. The law is like an X-ray Röntgenaufnahme, okay? That's what the law is like. It reveals that we have a problem, but it cannot heal you. It can do nothing for you. All the X-ray, all the Röntgenaufnahme does is it reveals that there is a problem there. That is exactly what the law is like. The tension within between the will to please Christ and the failure to carry this out perfectly for Paul is agonizing for him. And so he cries out in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Paul's view of himself is that when he's acting in the flesh, he's totally, utterly hopeless. How different, as I've already said, to the unbeliever. Okay, let's move on to the last bit, verses you'll be glad to hear, verses 21 to 25. Paul's conflict between the flesh and the renewed mind, verses 21 to 25. Here Paul takes the argument a step further. The conflict, he argues, is between the old flesh and the mind that is renewed by the Holy Spirit, the new mind, the renewed mind. The repetition of the personal pronoun, by the way, I, in this passage some 30 times, reveals how deeply personal this struggle is for Paul. The battle between the old flesh and the renewed mind is real, bitter, unremitting, unermüdlich. It is a battle for every Christian. There can be in our lives as Christians jealousy, envy, greed, lust, a critical spirit, unforgiveness, resentment, anger, lies, gossip. All of those things can be inside me as a genuine believer and inside you. And that's the other law working in our body. Look at verse 23. It says this: I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. I wonder if we know something of that struggle as Christians. The struggle in our Christian lives. For Paul, this confusing struggle led to a cry of agony. And this cry of agony that I just read in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then, of course, in preparation for that wonderful chapter of chapter 8, it's Christ who rescues us from this body of death and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's right sometimes to agonize like Paul did. You know, David, all the greats in the Bible did it. David, Psalm 51, is agonizing over the flesh in his life. The voice of the flesh says this. I'm very nearly finished. The voice of the flesh says, serve yourself, look after yourself. And this voice is often obeyed rather than the nudgings, the Anstöße, the gentle Anstöße of the Holy Spirit. Rippenanstöße, I think it is, something like that. Leichter Rippenanstöße is a nudge in English, okay? Does everybody know what a nudge is now? And leichter Rippenanstöße, okay? That's what the Holy Spirit... Does that sound funny if you say that in German? Okay, it's sort of the Holy Spirit giving you a nudge. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. But very often we shout down those leichter Rippenanstöße. We shout them down, okay, with the flesh. The first step towards holiness, the progress in holiness in the Christian life, is when we change our opinion of ourselves. And we begin to realize, as Paul did, that he was a wretched sinner, even though he was saved. It's when we understand how far short of God's will we fall that we can then cry out together with Paul. It's this cry of despair is then followed by a cry of triumph, exactly the same as with David in Psalm 51. We need to acknowledge that just as we were unable to do anything to save ourselves, it's all by God's grace that we've been saved, born again, so in our own strength we can do nothing as Christians to make ourselves holy. The Christian needs, like Paul, to be regularly pleading for deliverance, Befreiung, Erlösung. He needs to come before God with a spirit of his own helplessness and to cast himself entirely on the mercy and the grace of God. Okay, let's just pray together for a moment. Father, we recognize that the struggle between the flesh and the spirit can be very fierce in our own lives, and the strongholds over our minds can be very powerful, strongholds that need to be brought down. And so we want to pray, Father, tonight that you would help us to recognize how much we need to cry out to you for your help. Deliver us, Lord, from a spirit of independence, a fleshly independence. Show us our need for deliverance. Help us to understand what is happening to us. Help us to put on the armor of God. Help us to be ready in this struggle, to be warriors for Jesus Christ, so that the flesh may have victories. The spirit, rather, may have victories over the flesh in our lives, and the flesh may not be dominant. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.